Our dear Father, we praise you for your kindness, your goodness, your power, your majesty. You, Father, are beyond our comprehension. And yet, not only have you shared yourself with us by creating us in your image and making a world that we could see your glory and power, but by revealing yourself to us in your word through all of the centuries that your prophets spoke and shared with us the things that you wanted us to know about you and about the way that you interact with mankind. We are grateful for that. And we gather on mornings like this to be reminded of those things, to get them into our hearts, to stir each other up by sharing our observations from your word. And we pray that you'll bless us as we do that this morning. Thank you, Father, for the love that you show. And we pray that your love will inspire us to love you and to love others and to be your children as we should. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a couple of memory things that we're going to do together throughout this Old Testament history class. There were three numbers I told you to memorize. They are 17, 5, and 17. And those three numbers represent kind of how you could organize the Old Testament. 17 books of history, 5 books of poetry, and 17 books of prophecy. Another way to think of this could be, and some of you learned it this way as you, when you were younger, 5-12-5-5-12. Not much different, but 5 books of law, 12 books of history, and of course those first 5 books are also history. And then the 5 books of poetry, or Hebrew literature, we might say. And then 17 books of prophecy, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. So keep those things in your mind as we continue to study those things. And then we have the books of the Old Testament that we're going to say together. So let's go ahead and say those at a rather quick pace. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Very good. And the 12 divisions of history. So our study for this class will be Genesis through Esther, those first 17 books. But these 12 divisions are a way to memorize kind of the timeline of the history. So let's go ahead and say these together from memory if you can. Pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal, bondage, wanderings, conquest, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, and restoration. And as we go through the details of these 12 divisions, one of the goals is try to commit to memory some people, some events that will help you remember what each of these sections is about. So we are still kind of in this first pre-flood section of the book of Genesis. I will draw your attention to some questions in the booklet here in just a second. But what are some of the things or people or events in the pre-flood period of Genesis 1 through 8 that are important to remember? What are some of the things we've talked about? Just shout them out if you want. All right, Adam and Eve, the first created people in God's image. All right, Cain and Abel, their sons. And of course, the events that took place with those sons. They were the first what in the Bible, Cain and Abel? Okay, first children. And really the story that's told about them is because they both came to God to do what? To offer sacrifices or to worship him. So one of the very first things we learn is that people begin to seek God and sacrifice to God. But just because somebody sacrifices to God and worships God does not necessarily mean that they think like God or have a heart like God, because Cain, of course, does what? He kills his brother, and there's great consequence to that. All right, other events in those in that pre-flood period that are noteworthy? The fall of mankind, right? So the sin of Eve, and then subsequent to that, Adam, and the consequences that came with that that you talked about in the class last week. But the first five chapters or so of Genesis are unfolding sort of those first stories of humanity. And then when we get to chapter 6, this is where we're going to go ahead and pick up in our study today. God begins to talk about how bad things got in the world that he had created. Originally, when he made the world on each of the creation days, God saw that it was what? It was good. But after mankind sins and falls and is removed from the garden, it does not take very long. It doesn't seem, at least in the way the Bible tells the story, for mankind to become very corrupt. Look at chapter 6, the first few verses. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land that and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So starting here, we focus on Noah and God's interaction with Noah and what happens there. What are your thoughts, though, about the way God describes the world here and what had happened to mankind? Anything noteworthy to just talk about there? Without getting into all the interpretations of sons of God, daughters of men, and all of that, what do you think about the way the world's described and why?
Well, it's interesting that he talks about the inclination of their hearts. He doesn't mention their actions. He talks about what's in their hearts was evil all the time.
All right, very good. So verse 5 does say that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So there was observable wickedness that they were doing. But the comment that's made about that God understood what the thoughts and intents of their heart were is also very important, because remember, we're being introduced to God in these verses and in these first sections of Scripture, and you're beginning to realize that not only can God create the world and create humanity, but he can see into the hearts and the intentions of people's minds and can make judgments about that. So good thought. What else? Bina? Yeah, you have to imagine when it says that God was grieved, and even it uses language like he was sorry that he made man, and then he's going to do something very destructive and essentially wipe out all living things on the planet except for the few that he saves. You have to imagine that this is a troubling moment for God. Now, you read it, it almost seems a little bit unemotional. How could God do this? Is there any indication in what we just read, though, not just the grief of God? Had God been trying to get man to do better before this event? I see heads nodding, but how do you know that? How do you know that God had been trying to get man to do better than they were, the direction they were heading? Sharon? Okay. All right.
Sin is lying at the door, but you can choose to do it.
Good. So what we have chronicled for us before this is that God was actually interacting with the people that sinned. Did God talk to Adam and Eve? Yes. Did he talk to them after they'd sinned? Yes. Cain, God had conversation with him. There seems to be indication that God was interacting. What about where we just read? Did anybody see anything where God makes comment about this, Peter? All right, very good. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." There's an implication in that, that there had been some striving between God and man in conversation that maybe is unrevealed to us, but God had been trying to deal with them. And so now God knows that really the only way to do this the right way is to start over and begin something else. I saw your hand a minute ago, Charity. Did you have something to add to that? Rick?
Remember, this is over a long period of time now. Genesis 5, there's thousands of years here. It's not just an arbitrary outcome. Well, this didn't work out, I'm going to end it.
Yeah, very good. And so what Rick's pointing out is the history that we are studying sometimes has periods of time where there would have been lots of things going on that we just don't have any record of. So we have to ask the question, why is God sharing the stories that he is sharing? Like, why pick certain characters, certain events, and say, I want you to think about what happened in this moment in history? And usually those are going to be very helpful moments for us to think about. Clay and then Sharon.
I think there's other places, too, that talk about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. So I think God is using people as well to say, this is how you're supposed to.
Yeah, very good. In fact, not only was Noah a preacher of righteousness, and we see him being obedient to God, chapter 5 was filled with like a lineage of descendants and how they lived and died, and they lived and died, and they lived so many years. There was one particular character in chapter 5 that is kind of strikingly different in that, a man named Enoch, who, what does the Bible say he did? He walked with God, and he was taken. Instead of it saying that he died, Enoch was taken. So we know there were people that lived that would have been prophetic, and the Jews even talked about Enoch as being a prophet. That's mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Jude, that Enoch would have been a prophet. So that's important to think about as well. Sharon. Very good. So Sharon's pointing out that really the comment or what's being discussed here about the intermarrying of sons of God and daughters of men led to some very bad things, right? Like humanity got worse by that union, not better. Although, how are the children of that union described here? Yes, the thoughts and intents of their heart were evil, but how are the people that came from that union, how are they described there? Look again at verse 4. Were they weak people or strong people? They were mighty people. Just like back in chapter 4, when we read about Lamech was not a very good man, right? But his descendants were technologically superior. And they were musically inclined, like they had the arts, they had tools. They might have been progressing in some ways and been mighty people, but they weren't good people. Now, we're going to study this in more detail when we come through this slower, although I'm never going to get out of Genesis if I keep doing this kind of thing. I want you to remember who the original readers of Genesis would have been. Moses was writing this for the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, going to where? the promised land. And God was essentially going to tell them one thing about getting to the promised land. Do not, what? Intermarry with those people. Would they be tempted to? Why? Were the Canaanites pretty successful people? They had chariots and technology and cities and armies. Were any of the people in the land of the Canaanites big people? Could you imagine somebody coming into the land and looking at these giant people who are technologically and intellectually, maybe in their minds, superior, and thinking, I could marry this pipsqueak Jew over here that wandered through the wilderness, or I could marry this giant, technologically advanced Canaanite and have better children. But God tells stories to these Israelites coming out that, hey, this some other people tried this earlier in our history, and it didn't work out for them. Even if their descendants were bigger, stronger, and more technologically advanced, their hearts didn't get any better. So be careful, as Sharon just pointed out, who you marry. So if you think about what God is deciding to share with us about the history of humanity, it would have great importance to the Israelites heading to Canaan, correct? All right. So a couple of questions here about the flood and the ark and all of that that takes place through chapter 6, 7, and 8. The dimensions of the ark, did anybody get those for question number 8 there? Approximately the cubit, how big a cubit was is a little bit debatable, but essentially if you use my measurements in the booklet, you had an ark that was what? All right, so 450 foot long by 75 foot wide by 45 foot high. And that is fairly significant if you can picture that in your mind. How many feet is a football field? 300. So this is 1.5 football fields long and probably bigger. Like the 18-inch cubit is about the smallest choice you have. And some of you maybe have visited the replica ark that has been built in Kentucky. And it's quite a sight to behold when you look at it. There's a lot more space in that ark than you would realize. And so there's some really interesting things that God has him do here. Just kind of points of interest. These ancient people who describe this and God tells them how to build the ark, it isn't until much later in human history that shipbuilding became something that humanity did a lot. But it is interesting, if you go do some research on this, that the most seaworthy vessels that are built today, especially vessels that haul a lot of cargo, actually follow these same dimensions, at least the measurements of what makes something seaworthy. And so you have to ask a question, how would some ancient person, you know, if this is true that he lived in the middle of a continent, how would he even know anything about that? So those are some interesting things to notice. Sam?
Just for what might be interesting to some folks here is when we went to that Ark Encounter, there was a little simulation that they showed of all these different models of the Ark that different cultures have said that in their version the Ark looked like this or that versus the biblical model, and they kind of ran the simulation. How would that go if this idea of what they thought would have worked for their story of the Ark, how would that have turned out and capsized every one of them except for the biblical one where they used the dimensions and it looks very, very similar to modern conceptions of shipbuilding, and the kind of seaworthiness knowledge that we have is similar to way, way, way back before even these feasible shipbuilding concepts were being used.
Yeah, very good, very good. If you all want to know more about the flood and the ark, talk to our resident expert, Larry Smith. He's done lots of good work on this. He's got lots of things that he's read, and you even have like your own little model, don't you, in your house? Did you make that? Or her uncle made it. All right. So anyway, there's a lot of great things going on there. How many levels did the ark have? All right, three levels. That's chapter 6, verse 16. And of course, we don't know everything about what was on each level, but when you begin to do the math on taking something the size of that and then creating those levels, you end up having a whole lot of room for a whole lot of things. And so for people that have questioned, would it be possible for Noah to actually bring this many animals on the ark, and would they be able to feed them, and would they be able to live? That's partly why that replica was built in Kentucky, to show that it's very plausible that these things took place. So if anybody's in comments, just make sure you get my attention. We're going to go through some of these questions, though. How many animals of each kind entered the ark? What's that? All right, so there were two different kinds of classifications of animals. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. All right, so the two distinctions were clean and unclean animals. When are we going to know more about what clean and unclean animals are? What's that? Not until the law of Moses, which will be Leviticus, but obviously this is before the law of Moses, which seems to indicate that God had communicated with Noah what that would be, what would make an animal clean and unclean under the law that would be coming. Now, there's a little bit of debate about what it means that sevens came. Some versions might even say seven pairs, like there's 14. Some people think the Hebrew is a little bit hard to understand. If it's just seven, like three pairs, so there would be six, and then like an extra. Why more of the clean? Okay, one of the things we'll see at the end of the flood, when they get off the ark, is that they make sacrifices to God. And the clean animals would have been those that they sacrificed. But it was also that those clean animals were going to be given to humanity for what? For food. So it would make sense that God would want a head start with creating or procreating clean animals that were going to then be eaten by humanity. The unclean animals that wouldn't be eaten after the flood would be able to sort of thrive without having greater numbers. Larry?
It's interesting that that Noah set out two kinds of birds. And the first kind, the raven, was an unclean bird that didn't return to him. The unclean bird was comfortable and could survive in a judged world, flying from carrion to carrion to find rest, but the clean bird returned.
All right, very good. So Larry's pointing out that in the story of the flood, in those events, there are times where Noah releases some birds, an unclean one and a clean one, and there's a difference between what happens with them. So there might be a lot of interesting things that we'll talk about when we do this in greater detail. All right, question number 11, who was saved from the flood? Who was saved from the flood? All right, so the easy answer, Noah and his family. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. All right, how many of those names do we know? Out of the eight, we know four names: Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then their wives, which we don't know their names. Anybody else saved? What's that? All right, and there were animals saved. So there were people saved, but God was also, throughout all of this, making a distinction between not just humans who could live and breathe, but animals that could live and breathe. And God saves many of them, not wanting to destroy that creation that he had made. Yes?
Chapter 7, verse 4 is important. It appears that after the animals and Noah and his family went into the ark, God waited 7 more days before he sent the flood.
Okay.
It's a suggestion that God was showing compassion and patience for anyone else that would enter.
Okay. So Larry's pointing out that God waited 7 days, according to chapter 7, verse 4, to bring the rain after they were in the ark. And there's maybe implication there. Some people have wondered if that meant God was giving people more time to perhaps come to their senses and come and ask for, you know, safety there. All right. Any other thoughts about the facts surrounding the people or the ark or any of that? There's obviously lots of things to talk about here, but these are just a couple things I wanted you to remember. Is the ark a foreshadowing of anything in Scripture? Yes? What?
It is a type and anti-type being shown in 1 Peter for baptism for those who would go into Christ in that way, similar to going into the ark and escaping judgment similarly.
All right, very good. So there's the type antitype of the water washing away the sins of the world in one sense, but somebody being saved through water from those sins that were washed away. And so you have a picture of baptism and salvation there. Another way to think of this is God's going to describe him gathering all kinds of people into a safe place, that when the judgment of God takes the world and destroys it, that there will be safety in this collection of people that God has collected. In one way, the ark is a representation of the church that God is saving mankind through.
Just one interesting thing to add from that, at least to me, when I read 1 Peter 3, it looks interesting. Like you could interpret it as Noah being saved and his family being saved from the wickedness of the people, and the water is actually doing cleansing.
Right.
So it's kind of a new lens of this story of, okay, well, Noah's just being saved from this judgment with water. Well, the water's actually doing something for the saving of mankind, too, by getting rid of this wickedness, and it's a cleansing of wickedness to purify again.
Okay.
That sounds really dark when I say that.
Okay. No, that's right. There is a sense in which it cleansed. Although, here's a big question. Did God's attempt to wipe out evil from the face of the earth wipe out evil forever? Although, things will be significantly better on the other side of the flood, where the thoughts and intentions of man's heart are not always evil continually. And part of the implication is going to be it's because God begins to make covenants and give laws that will guide humanity, and those are not things we saw him do before the flood. So if God doesn't make covenants and give law to humanity, here's what you need to remember. If God is not partnered with man and giving instruction to man, what's going to happen to humanity? They're going to fall apart. But after the flood, when God begins to make covenants and give laws, the world is a much safer place to live. Though not perfect, and though some will reject, God is still going to take care of humanity by those kind of things. All right, question number 12. Noah's three sons are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 10, you have what some people call the Table of Nations. There's just lots of names. But these are very important things, actually, for historians and other people who study history to understand where people came from. Does anybody happen to know, I told you to circle the one that Jesus came through? Who's that? Shem. Go ahead, Vina. Okay, Shem. Did you happen to box the person you came through? Does anybody know who they probably, based upon your heritage, which of the three sons you came through? You say Japheth for you? All right, if you look like me and Rick, if you have any kind of descent that might be like European or Northern, what people might call Caucasian, it's probably Japheth. So one thing you can do in the Table of Nations is trace where these people went, and most of Japheth's descendants went sort of west and north. The descendants of Ham went where? South. So if you are of African descent, chances are you probably came through Ham. Shem, where most people think we get the idea of the word Semite or Semitic, would have been the Jews, which is why Jesus came through them, but also other Middle Eastern people. And so you can kind of tell by looking at the Table of Nations where a lot of these descendants went and probably who you might go back to through that way. Any other thoughts about that? All right, question number 13 is, how was the world different before the flood? Did you give any thought to this? How was the world different before the flood? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, just a very simple verse. I just want you to hear what's said there. 2 Peter 3, 6, I'll start in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Or that your version might say that the world that was before perished. It's not very hard to look at the stories before the flood and then things after the flood and make observations from our perspective and notice that the world looked different, didn't it? Anything different you see before the flood?
In chapter 8, verse 22, it's the first time cold weather, or cold, is mentioned.
All right, very good. So there's something, it almost seems like maybe with weather patterns and temperatures, before the world seemed very much like a garden state, although the curse brought many difficulties with that. You don't really have the idea of weather patterns being described and temperature differences until after. Okay, what else?
You already mentioned the food part, but again, in chapter 9, talks about animals will now be afraid of you, man, because it almost sounds like they were around each other as buddies.
All right, so chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you. As I have given the green plant. It sounds like God's expectation for humanity before the flood was to eat vegetarian, and then after the flood, he then gives them permission to eat animals. But Clay was mentioning also in verse 2 that there is now going to be a fear of animals toward men that doesn't seem to have been the case before that. Other ways that the world might have looked different? Some of these are just observational. When you're reading the story about how long people lived, anything strike you before the flood? People were living a really, really long time, and it's not very long after the flood that you're going to see a great decline in people's lifespan. There will be some people after the flood that live a fairly long time, but not anywhere near the pre-flood period, and then it's not very long before mankind is living to ages that are fairly similar to us. So that's interesting as well. Anything else? Jay? Okay, and there's a little bit of debate about that chapter 6 thing about, is the 120 years the distance between when God said that and the flood was going to occur? Or is that a prediction of what lifespan with men will be after that? So we'll talk about that more when we get back into the details of this in our later study. But
yeah. It's interesting to keep in mind that Noah lived 600 years under a different earthly condition and 350 years after the flood. So the message that he would bring in his preaching would be powerful because he could reflect on how God had changed things.
All right, very good. So Noah would have been a very interesting character, knowing and having seen. So would have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the world before and the world after. So, all right, many books have been written about that, by the way, and if you're ever interested in some interesting reading, look up guys like John Whitcomb, he wrote a book called The World That Perished, and he just makes observations about how Scripture describes the world before the flood and after the flood, and then theorizes about why some of that might be. And those are some really interesting things to read. All right, question number 14. Where in Scripture is the law of the death penalty first mentioned? Anybody find that? Chapter 9, verse 6. So after the flood, God makes this statement: whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So that verse there where God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Before this, in the flood, we read of one murder. Well, we read of a couple. Lamech killed some people, according to that, but we don't have the story of that. But in Cain killing Abel, what did God not require? He did not require his blood to be shed. But after the flood, then, he instituted this law of capital punishment. This is also important. This phrase, whoever sheds man's blood, that is almost a euphemism or a way to say something different. He doesn't mean if you stab a guy and he bleeds, then you need to be stabbed and bleed. What does it mean to shed somebody's blood? It means to kill them. So in the New Testament, when Jesus is describing as having shed his blood, it doesn't just mean he bled. It means he bled out. It's a way of the Bible describing death. And so this language here from chapter 9 on in the rest of the Scripture is important to notice that that's what's being described. Any thoughts about that or comments? All right. Question number 15. Where and why did God create all the languages of the world? Yes. All right, very good. So in Genesis chapter 11, there is the story of the tower or the monument that was being built in Babel. Why does God seem concerned that humanity was gathering at Babel and building a tower?
He told them to scatter, multiply, replenish the earth, and they were determined that they weren't going to do that.
All right, good. So multiple times in the first few chapters of Genesis, God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here you have humanity gathering together, not doing this, trying to reach up into the heavens to make a name for themselves instead of making a name for God that wanted God's name to be everywhere. They're trying to make a name for themselves, so pride and maybe human endeavor and whatever else. I think as a child, I used to think, well, God was afraid they were going to actually build that tower up to heaven and come up there. That's not what that means. It's more about the arrogance and the disobedience of humanity not listening to God. And so God's way of separating them is he changes their languages, and then those people move to where those places go. Charity. Very good. So Charity's pointing out that in chapter 11, verse 7, let us go down and confuse their language, is a lot like in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. So you have a couple of these references now where when God speaks, he speaks in plurality. And then when we do our studying later, we'll get into some of the, you know, whether or not that's God talking about the Godhead or whether that's God talking about sort of him and his angels and, you know, all of that. But that's a great observation. Okay, very interesting. Isaac, who is our new intern, by the way, make sure you meet Isaac. He just got here. He was pointing out that for God to have to come down and see a tower that man's trying to build up there is an implication that he's far greater than us, and we didn't even get close. So he, like, came down to, like, come look. Is that right? Is that what you were saying? Great. God's superiority is there. All right, we're getting short on time. Now I see why my brother had such trouble last week. You know, this section right here in Genesis, where we go pre-flood, then post-flood, now gets us to what is going to be the patriarchal section of Genesis and the history of Israel. And really, right about here is where things really begin to change in the way God tells stories. Everything up until this point has been very broad. Now God's going to zoom in on one particular family and really one particular man. And who is that man going to be? Abraham. And we will get into some more details about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob next week. My intention next week is actually to do the rest of the questions on this page, which will be there starting in question number 15. Question 16, what are the three promises that were given to Abram? And then kind of just do a fast forward all the way through Genesis of the main characters and events. So be prepared for that, and we will try to finish up Genesis next week. All right? Thanks, everybody.